If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. And allow me to read the passage. John chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 through to 11. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. This is the word of God. According to Greek mythology, Dionysus perhaps was not originally a wine god, but in ancient Greece he became one as viniculture took hold in that land. The effects of drinking wine were thought to be a divine experience of a connection to Dionysus. He thus became a god of transformation of sorts, as well as of eternal life. And in Athens, there was a procession on his feast day when his image was paraded before the crowd, after which he performed a sacred marriage ritual with the king's wife. This was thought to represent and give an experience of the feast that devotees would enjoy in the afterlife. In his role as wine god, in myths, Dionysus was said to perform various miracles in connection with grapevines and wine. Importantly, they all have to do with the god's coming and appearance and his presence being felt among his worshipers. This happens, for example, in the springtime when he returns from the underworld and the grapevines bud and flower. Thus, in a miracle, the vines bud and grow ripe grapes in the course of a single day, the day of his festival. Add to it, there was a fairly recent archaeological discovery cited in a Roman novel by Achilles Tacitus, who relates a myth of a hospitable shepherd from around Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, only about 40 miles from Nazareth. Dionysus visited the shepherd, who offered him a meal at his home, but for a beverage, he could only offer him water, since wine then was unknown. Dionysus thanked him and raised his cup to friendship, and behold, it was now full of wine. When the shepherd drinks it, he becomes ecstatic and peppers the god with questions about the wine. Dionysus then led him to a vine and crushed a grape cluster, showing him how wine is made. According to the myth, this is how divine wine came to humankind. Now, the moral of that story in Greek mythology goes something like this. So does Dionysus prepare us by disciplined labor and through our devoted love for the great wedding feast of the god of the wine. But we know better, don't we? Now, what's the difference between the story of Dionysus and him turning water into wine and the story we are told about Jesus Christ? It's simple. Grace. grace. Amazing, incredible grace. Grace seen in the gospel of the Lord of the wine. Let's look into that grace. We love the gospel of John, don't we? Why? Because practically speaking, while it is shallow enough for a child to swim in, it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. Not to mention, it's written by someone whose nickname is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The picture is this. John says in chapter 1 and verse 18, and speaking of Jesus, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom, the heart of the Father, he has explained him. And then John later on in the gospel, explaining his own relationship with Jesus, says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, what Jesus had with the Father, John had with Jesus. And he still has it. And he wants to share it with you today. How wonderful it must have been for John to know in his heart of hearts that Jesus loved him. Oh, to be that close to Christ. Do you want to encounter that kind of life-transforming grace today? Do you want to be known as the disciple whom Jesus loves? And notice, it's not the disciple who loved Jesus. No, the gospel is that we are disciples whom Jesus loves. We also love the gospel of John because its purpose is so clear, right? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. All of it is written so that when we see his hands, when we see his side, when we experience his love, we say with Thomas what? My Lord and my God. It is when we see who he is and what he did for us that our hearts are melted and moved to say, I believe. Finally, we love the gospel of John because John's gospel is not just evangelistic. It's not just so that you may believe. It's also deeply experiential. That is to say, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The second belief that we find in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 1, is a present active participle. And all that means is that believing is not just about who you are, but it's also about what you do. It's not just your biography, it's your identity. You see, the gospel is about your salvation and your sanctification. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. John says it's the A to Z of Christianity. In other words, eternal life, life in his name, isn't merely a quantity of life to be enjoyed when we get to heaven. It's a quality of life to be experienced here and now. The gospel is not just for the afterlife. It's for all of life. And all of life is all about Jesus. In other words, there's one great theme being worked out in John's gospel. It is the theme that he has announced already in John chapter 1 and in verse 16, which says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And in John's gospel, every single text is driving towards this end. In fact, our text this morning helps us fill this out. Look at verse 11 of John chapter 2. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And here it is, and his disciples believed in him. Calvary, the whole nine yards is here. Now, why would Jesus do this miracle, this sign? Why did he do it in this way? Why is this the first one? How does this reveal his glory? How does this reveal his grace? You see, it's those kinds of questions. It's when we ask those kinds of questions that we begin to see the fullness of his grace. There's so much gold here for the taking. Let's look at four things. The significance of the wedding at Cana. The significance of why he came, the significance of what he carried out, and the significance of what he is calling you into. The wedding at Cana, why he came, what he carried out, and the significance of what he is calling you into. Let's look at the significance of the wedding at Cana. The text says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. How many of you love weddings? Now, why would Jesus choose to do his first miracle at the wedding at Cana? Because from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It's not just a great hymn that we love to sing. It's the story of Scripture. From beginning to end, Genesis 2, all the way through to Revelation 19, every wedding, every marriage is a dress rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice also where this particular wedding takes place, in Cana of Galilee. Cana is one of the 24 towns in which priests live. It's about 10 or so miles northeast of Nazareth. More significant is the fact that Nathan was from Cana of Galilee. Therefore, while this is a very small place, maybe even as few as 50 or so people, it's not insignificant. You could say small town, but tall story. You'll also know Cana means his own possession. You could put it this way. Jesus went to the town of his own possession to court his own cherished possession, his holy bride. What is more, Nathan is the last disciple called in John chapter 1. And so he does not have the chance to do what Philip and all the others did for him. You will recall, Nate was the one who said, "Can anything good come out of Columbus?" No, he didn't say that. Nazareth. And then Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." To which Nathan responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." I wonder if Nate realized that the greater things than these was the wedding he was about to attend. Can you imagine the conversation from Nazareth to Cana? 10 miles with the rabbi, with the Son of God, with the King of Israel. Doubtless they were talking about the wedding they had been invited to. I'm also convinced, seeing as this was Nathan's hometown and he was a major player in getting Jesus to the wedding, that he couldn't help but share with everyone Jesus Christ. I can just see Nathan going to all of his family and friends and saying, "Come see the true bridegroom." The text goes on to say, "And the mother of Jesus was there." And this is not surprising. Mary probably would have known the folks up the road very well. Likely many of Mary's relatives would have been living in Canaan, so maybe Mary had a role in the wedding ceremony. She no doubt would have been a loved woman, a venerated woman, a matriarch of sorts, as she served in some capacity to help with the preparation of the wedding celebration. Again, this is a major event which could last up to a week. Wish my wedding lasted a week. And when people came to a celebration like this, they came because there had been a traditional betrothal. About a year earlier, the couple would have essentially said, "I do," for back then, the engagement was a legally binding contract that could only be broken by divorce. But the marriage wasn't consummated until the end of the week-long celebration. Now, what's going on for all that year? The husband was preparing a place for his bride. See, the bridegroom had the responsibility for the cost of the wedding. And when he made all the preparations, the party feast could begin. I just want to stop and say this. You know, there's something really beautiful about this. Jesus, up to this point, having lived basically in 30 years of complete obscurity, decides to make this, for lack of better words, a family affair. This miracle is for his family and his friends. John 15:14 says, "We are invited in as Jesus' friends." It's a family and friends miracle. Notice also the verb in verse 2. It says, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." The verb is kaleo, from where we get our word called. And just like Jesus had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman about living water, here too Jesus has a divine appointment at the small town wedding about living wine. Beloved, this is what makes the wedding at Cana so significant. Let's look at the significance of why he came. Okay, so the scene is this, right? The bridegroom has made the preparations, the wedding is scheduled, the whole town comes out, and the groom and groomsmen go pick up the bride from mom's house, and there's a big torch light parade to where the wedding is going to take place. Now, how many of you right now are dreaming of your own wedding? Whether you're married or not, that's what we do. Well, snap out of it, because verse 3, dun, 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 uh-oh. The wine ran out. Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Notice, she doesn't say, we have no wine. I think Mary knows who she's sitting next to. Notice also what's missing. Look at it again. When the wine ran out, Mary says to Jesus. There's no white space in between the wine running out and what Mary says to Jesus. You say, what's so significant about that? Mary doesn't need to come to Jesus with the news that they had run out of wine because she's so close to him, she could just whisper it into his ear. Notice also, she's not asking for herself. She's asking on behalf of someone else. How do we get this close to Jesus? And how often we go to Jesus, especially when there's a crisis within our own marriage, and ask for what we want, not what we think our partner needs. We need to learn from Jesus' mother here. This would have been a major catastrophe. This is a colossal social embarrassment. Because if there was anything the bridegroom would have spent a year trying to prove, it would be that he could take care of his woman. I don't care how many people they had at their wedding, they couldn't have drank up all the wine that fast. No, this is poor planning. Willful neglect, a huge mistake. Can you imagine what the father of the bride is thinking? And to think that Jesus is behind the scenes about to wipe the egg off of the faces of two disgruntled teenagers so that the joy of the wedding celebration could continue. Mary knows who Jesus is. And so she says, they have no wine. I love what Jesus says. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Man, I know what you're thinking. You're like, this is my life verse right here. Woman, what does that have to do with me? No, but really, why did Jesus respond to his mother that way? I don't think he's upset with her because he thinks she wants him to fix the bar. No, I think he wants both Mary and us to ask the question, what does this wedding and the fact that they have no wine have to do with Jesus? Now, if you're following along with me, I think John is leaving us a clue here. Do you notice Mary is never mentioned by name? She's only ever referred to as the mother of Jesus or his mother. Why? Because what does the first wedding say? In Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his what? His mother. You see, Jesus is making plans with his mother and to us that the time has come for him to be married to his own bride. Oh, it gets better. Even more significantly, in Jesus calling his mom woman, he's pointing to the very special promise right at the beginning of history about a woman and her son. Do you remember the promise God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 and how the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent? He is the promised seed of the woman. Jesus then is addressing his mother in terms of the promise that God gives us, that one day the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And in calling her woman, he is saying, you are the woman, and whose seed will bruise the head of the serpent. Still not convinced? There's more. Look at the latter part of verse 4 with me. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But what hour is Jesus referring to here? This isn't your typical awkward conversation with mom when you've reached the age where you aren't at her beck and call anymore. Jesus isn't saying like, hey, mom, look, I'm 30. You can't continue to give me a chore chart. Well, this is obviously not what's happening here. Or maybe when you first read it, you thought to yourself, well, what he's trying to say is, mom, you're forcing my hand. I'm not ready to do a miracle yet. Isn't that what you probably thought? But he turns around and does the miracle. So we can't treat Jesus the same way we treat other people. I mean, we love to go back and forth on our word, don't we? We say, well, this is not my time, or it's not what I want to do. And then later we say, oh, okay, I'll do it. You say, what changed? Well, with Christ, nothing changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then why does he say, my hour has not yet come? Obviously, he's thinking about something. Now, what is it? I think it's actually fairly easy to see, especially if you're a single man or a woman at a wedding. What do you tend to think of? And at times, it's worse than others. What do you think of? You tend to think of your own wedding. I mean, even if you are married, when we go to weddings, we're thinking of our own weddings, right? We sit there and our eyes are a zillion miles away. You're thinking, what will my wedding be like? Who will it be with? Either way, you're not thinking of the wedding you're at. You're thinking of your own time, just like Jesus. Now, if Jesus was sitting there thinking about his own wedding day, the Bible says, then his understanding of his own wedding day would have stirred him a lot deeper than it even stirs us. Why? Because of what it would take to get there. It's the hour of his death. Because of what it would take to get her. Because of what it would take to get you. Did you know that Jesus sees himself as the bridegroom? Did you know that John also sees Jesus as the bridegroom? Turn just one chapter over in John chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and everybody's going out to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Jesus is the bridegroom. Note John the Baptist's response. It's jam-packed with application. John says, I rejoice because of the bridegroom's voice. He says, I have joy on account of Jesus, the true bridegroom. Why? Because as one writer put it, Jesus sat amidst the present joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that you and I could sit amidst the present sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Let me put it differently. Jesus took the cup of justice that you deserve so that you could drink the cup of joy that he deserved. Do you see your marriage as pointing to the ultimate marriage? Do you sit amidst weddings thinking of the ultimate wedding with the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ? You say, how can you be so sure? Because in the Gospel of John, the hour always means the hour of his death. Jesus is saying, I don't have to die to make this wine, but I do have to die to marry the bride of my dreams. Therefore, as soon as she says they have no wine, he says in his heart, oh my, I do not have to die to create this wedding feast, but the only way that I'm going to be united with my bride to be at my wedding feast is that I'm going to have to go through the hour of my death. And his mother gets it. Back to John chapter 2, look at what she says in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Uh-oh, ladies, did you catch it? You say, I thought this was supposed to be my day. Men, we're like, I thought the golden rule when you're getting ready to get married, and even when you are married, is whatever she says to you, do it. Before we get married, it's if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Now it's happy wife, happy what? Life. Not so with Jesus. Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, what would move Mary to say, whatever he says to you, do it? I mean, this is a command from the lips of Mary, for heaven's sake. It's because she has utter confidence in Jesus. Do you have utter confidence in Jesus? Is your response like Mary's? She goes to the one she always goes to. May that be said of me. May that be said of you. I mean, how could we not, knowing that in the end, he is the one who gives us so much more fully and graciously and suitably than the things we look for elsewhere, be it our marriages, be it ourselves, be it our kids, be it our church, we must rejoice in what he has done and what he has promised to give us. Oh, but there's more. Let's look at the significance of what he carried out. What does it say? Here down in verses 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. Now these weren't just any water jars. They were used by Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, what is ceremonial washing? Well, what the Jews did before they went into the temple, it was their custom to wash themselves. In fact, what this tells us is that the wedding was held at a priestly household. And this was done before the priests would go into the presence of God, signifying that they were sinners and they needed to be cleansed or they would not be embraced by God. And you know this because we get a sprinkle of it here, don't we? But in John 13, we get a shower of it where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus here then is signifying that turning water into wine is pointing to something greater. A greater need that you and I have. You see, we need the stain of our sin washed, which can only be done by him. We need to be cleansed from our sin. And we can lay hold of the promise of John 1:18, where the Lord says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool, if we believe that Jesus is the true bridegroom. You see, your sin must be paid for. Yes, but Jesus knew something the onlookers didn't. He knew that there would be blood, and it would be his. It's not hard to imagine that when Jesus turned this water into wine, he was probably remembering the fact that years ago, God, through Moses in Egypt, once turned water into blood as a curse. But for now, Jesus turns the water into wine as a sign of our blessing through his blood. You'll recall at the Last Supper he says, this wine is my blood. When he thinks of wine, he thinks of his blood. It's his blood for us. It's the only thing that can truly cleanse us. And if that's not enough, the word used for purification here is the word from which we get our English word cathartic. It's the same word used in 1 John 1 and verse 7, where the same John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Are you seeing it? This is the significance of what Jesus is carrying out. Let me explain further. Listen, if you're experiencing Migo, you know what Migo is? My eyes glaze over. Wake up, because you don't want to miss this. In ancient Israel, there was water troughs, much like the water pots, that can even be seen today. But they were used to carry fresh water to and fro, and right next to them are ancient public toilets. I know, you're like, where's the privacy? Now, obviously, there was no toilet paper back then, so they would take the water from the stone water pots and clean themselves. And as to be expected, like everything else, it became somewhat of a business venture to some of the poor slaves. And what they would do is they would take a sea sponge on a stick and moisten it in the fresh water and would clean the toilets with them after people went to the bathroom. And they learned through trial and error that one sponge for several people would cause some serious problems. Do you know what they did? They would mix it with sour wine as a disinfectant. I think you know what's coming next. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine and put a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Here is Jesus on the cross, having just been forsaken by the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," having hell's angels howling abuse at him, yet holding out hope that they would believe, that you would believe, and to shut him up, or maybe to quench his thirst, a soldier offers him the sour wine. You see, beloved, that was the stick. That was the sponge. That was the sour wine. And to think, with that taste in his mouth, that terrible smell filling his nostrils, he was thinking of you. He did that for you. It reminds me of that old fantasy romance novel turned into a movie, The Princess Bride. You seen it? It's the story of a farm boy named Florin who is madly in love with Buttercup. Not Butterbean, Buttercup. You remember the phrase, "as you wish," which meant that he loved Buttercup more than anything. He was willing to risk everything, come hell or high water, to marry Buttercup. He suffered through a storm on a ship to get her. He fought a duel to rescue his damsel in distress. He swallowed poisonous wine. And he essentially died and came back to life in order to keep his promise to marry Buttercup. And yet we have a familiar story, don't we? Except ours is true. It's as if Jesus is saying, if my bride is going to fall into my arms and she's going to drink the cup of joy, then I'm going to have to drink the cup of sour wine. You know what this means? Look, the only way we are going to fall into the arms of Jesus and at the end of time drink the cup of joy that is Jesus Christ, and Jesus has to go to the cross and take the cup of justice. The only way that we can lie in the arms of our true spouse and drink the cup of joy is that he had to hang on the cross and drink the cup of wrath. I love what the great London Baptist preacher tells us, Charles Spurgeon, in a hymn titled "The Cup of Wrath." "Once it was mine, the cup of wrath, but Jesus drank it dry. When on the cursed tree transfixed, he breathed the expiring sigh. No tongue can tell the wrath he bore, the wrath so due to me. Since just desert, he bore it all to set the sinner free. Now not a single drop remains, 'tis finished," was his cry, "but one effectual drop he drank, the cup of wrath quite dry." In other words, on the cross, Jesus was made thirsty so that you and I could taste up to the brim the living wine. He drank the sour wine so that we could enjoy the sweet wine. Jesus drank the cup of infinite wrath without mercy that we might drink the infinite cup of mercy without wrath, so that we might enjoy the sweet wine now and forever. Your groom, Jesus Christ, is saying to you, in order for me to drink the cup of joy with you at the consummation of the age, I have to drink the cup of justice on the cross. This is what it means to behold the glory of Christ. What grace! He is the bridegroom of your salvation. And the servants understood this. Look again at verse 7. John chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. Now, why would he have them fill the water pots up to the brim with water? Because that's what he wanted. Because if they weren't filled to the brim, someone might say, he just added wine to the water. It's like Dionysus. No, Jesus made sure there was no room left so that there would be no question what happened. Except I have a few questions, don't you? Where's the water coming from? Two, do you realize how long that would take? We're talking about a baptistry-sized amount of water, roughly 150 gallons. Can you imagine what the servants are saying? I mean, Nathan told us to come and see. He didn't say anything about us having to do everything. And yet, they filled them to the brim, all six of them. These servants weren't disinterested bystanders. No, they were devout believers. What faith! You see, not only was Jesus giving them a glimpse of his glory, but he was also giving them an opportunity to receive his grace upon grace. In verse 8, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. You'll notice "to him" is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. Now, it's not as if it never got to the head waiter, but you can imagine that the servants took time getting this wine over to him. I mean, this is not the two-buck chuck stuff you get at Trader Joe's. No, this wine would have been better than the best wine they've ever tasted. Why? Because it was perfect. Because it came from a perfect Savior. And so they probably first went to Nathan saying amongst themselves, I can't believe it. He was right. And I'm sure Mary and the other disciples got in on it too. I mean, where else did John get this information from? How would he know what it tasted like? Now, as a footnote, if Jesus, this is for free, you didn't pay for this, but if Jesus can create everything out of nothing, then he can create perfect wine ex nihilo too out of nothing. Then so too, he can make the wine such that you and I can drink freely without getting drunk. Notice the head waiter uses a proverb to describe the quality of the wine and saying, when the people have literally drunken freely, obviously, no one was drunk. They had no wine up to this point, right? No, this is unfermented wine that has bypassed the curse. This is the best wine ever. This is a Edenic kind of wine. You say, but wait a minute. When did the miracle actually happen? That's easy. It happened in the white spaces between verses 7 and 8. What? This miracle is so understated. It's like, where is the miracle? I mean, this is an amazing feat that Jesus just accomplished, and yet up to this point, only a few people knew. Now, look at verse 9. When the head waiter had tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, the head waiter is like, what is this? He says, look, I don't know where this is. I don't know where this is from, but this is the best stuff I've ever tasted in my life. Always give me this wine. But then he does something very unexpected. Instead of asking the servants where it came from, he calls the bridegroom to himself and gives him credit for this new wine. He says in verse 10, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you, the bridegroom, have kept the good wine until now. Did you see what just happened? Oh, it's so glorious. It's a wonderful picture of his grace. The bridegroom is getting all the credit for what Jesus did. Look, people are saying to the groom as a result of what Jesus said, this is the greatest party I've ever been to. He's getting all the credit. But isn't that what we must do? I mean, true saving faith is going to the Lord and saying, accept me though I've blown it, and give me credit for what Jesus has done in my place, and receive me for his namesake. If you've never said that before, will you do it today? And if you are in Christ, you will be like the disciples who, upon beholding his glory, like we have done today, believed in him. Beloved, he cherishes you. Don't you see, you are his bride, and no matter what you look like now, no matter what you've done, he's holding out hope for you. Now, what must we do to make ourselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Let's look quickly at the significance of what he's calling you into. All that was the engine. Let's look at the fuel that moves us toward this day. The significance of what he's calling you into. Turn with me to Matthew 22, quickly. Matthew 22. But it's here Jesus looks at the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and says, this occasion reminds me of a story. I love it when Jesus in the Gospels applies our text for us and then tells us like it is and how we are to get ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He prepares us for the marriage supper of the Lamb by sharing this story. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and yet they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent another slave saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Skipping down to verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. You see, look at the first part of Matthew 22. Did you catch it? Watch this. Jesus flips the script on us. You see, in John 2, it was Jesus who was invited to the wedding, but now it's you who are invited to the ultimate wedding feast of the Lamb. Also, did you notice those that were unwilling to come to the wedding feast were already invited? They were called. They had already RSVP'd. They had already said yes to the dress. They had been called. They had already been invited. Now the messengers are going out simply to announce that it's time to get dressed and it's time to get on your clothes and come to the wedding. And they don't. You know what this means? It means that when you were baptized, you said, I'm coming. But have you come? When you join the church, you say, I'm coming. But have you really come? Every time you take the Lord's Supper, do you know what you're doing? You're saying that you are accepting the invitation and you are making your reservation, saying, I will be there. But do you really mean it? Have you really RSVP'd? Now, what does it mean to RSVP? Well, it's pretty simple. Are you sitting down at the king's table? Are you rejoicing in his dainties, in his love, experiencing his grace afresh as you dwell on the wedding feast of the Son? That's what it means to RSVP. But you say, how do I know that I've been called? Friends, the gospel is the call. The gospel is the invitation to the feast. But you say, but how? By simply believing. By believing, that's you writing back saying yes to the wedding of Christ, saying yes to the wine of Christ, saying yes to being the bride of Christ. You may be saying in your heart, look, I get all of that, but there's no way Jesus would ever invite me. I'm just too wicked, too sinful. I've done too much. I've hurt too many people. Look at verse 10. Those slaves went out again into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Isn't this stunning? The king, which is God the Father, invites into the wedding feast the son, which is Jesus, everyone. Everyone. Isn't this amazing? Not only have you of all people been invited, but anybody can come. Anybody at all. It's completely free, but there's just one thing. You see, you have to wear the proper clothes. Now, why would you need to wear expensive garments to an occasion like this? You see, when someone gives you an honor of inviting you into something that's at the heart of that person, you dress up. You go to the greatest expense to show honor and respect for the person who has put out for you. But see, this man thought he could just go right into the king. This man thought he could come as he was, and that he would be good enough. When the king asked him, "Where are your wedding garments?" his speechlessness says it all. His silence is worth 1,000 words. Now, there are two reasons why someone wouldn't have a wedding garment. The first being that they didn't own one, obviously. The second being that they didn't have time to run home and get one. But you see, that's just it. Because this call happened in an instant, like God's calling of you. No, they didn't have time to make reservations. They came right on in. Many of them, no doubt, would have been too poor to go out and buy one real quick anyway. Therefore, you know what the king did? The king provided them with the wedding garments at his own expense. Has it hit you yet? Let me put it this way. The king provided the wedding garments at his son's expense. That's grace. And just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it cost him everything. It's garment righteousness at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. I think that spells grace. It's gift righteousness at Christ's expense. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'll take anybody, I'll take everybody, and your record means nothing. But on the other hand, you just can't come in as you are. Here's the second application. You must RSVP first, but then you must let Jesus clothe you at the door. You come into the feast of the Son by letting the King clothe you in his Son's righteous garments. Therefore, do you see, unless you believe you are a beggar reaching out in faith to receive a gift from the king, you haven't experienced the joy that this wedding feast offers you. It's like the beggar at the wedding who cheers at every dish. Can you imagine the beggar? Oh, here comes the salad. Oh, here comes the water. Why? Because to them, every dish from the king is precious and delicious. They say, look, here comes another one. Did you see that? Did you see the size of that steak? Hooray for the steak. You say, that's beggars, all right. But you see, only beggars can come in. Because beggars cheer for every plate. Are you cheering for every dish? Are you on the ground weeping for God in joy over his grace towards you in Christ? Are you amazed at every good thing that comes into your life? You see, it's when you see your badness and you look at your unfitness and you see what Christ has done for you in clothing you that you cheer at every plate. Lastly, the only thing greater than to be invited to the wedding feast, to being welcomed by the king wearing his righteous garments, is to be called the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Almost home. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Beloved, you are the bride of Christ." Now, how can you know for certain? because of the blood of Christ. Listen, the only thing that transforms us from a beggar to a bride is the blood of Jesus Christ. He did that for you with joy in his heart. Now say to your heart, I am the bride of Christ. We're all the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Now some men might come up to me after the service and say, I'm having a little trouble getting my mind around being the bride of Christ. I mean, I'm a man's man. I'm an American. To which I say, yeah, I know. I get you. That's just the way it goes. Use your sanctified imagination. Now, most people say this because they don't know what it means to actually be the bride of Christ. You know what it means? It means that because of what Jesus Christ has done, that he's not just our king but our spouse, that we are in a marital union with him, it means that you are bound inseparably to him by love through his blood for all eternity. Here's what it means practically. In every culture, in every place, if you are poor and you marry somebody rich, even though you've never earned any of it, when you get married, legally, guess what? You're rich. This means that though you are a sinner, when you marry Christ by faith, when you say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus did, and when you unite to him by faith, though you are a sinner, legally, you're righteous. Though you were poor, by joining yourself to Christ, you are rich beyond your wildest dreams. And so your union with Christ is legally binding. Second, your marriage to Christ is all-consuming. It's checking in with Christ about absolutely everything. Why? Because your marriage to him affects absolutely everything. Jesus cannot just be a part of your life. All of your life must be about him. Lastly, your love union with Christ is inevitably going to be fruit-bearing. Is the love of Christ bearing fruit in your life? Are you pouring out your love into his heart? I mean, do you have time to pray? Have you had such an experience of his love that you have to ask him to stay his hand? And when you put yourself in his arms, next to his heart, Christ will bear fruit through you. And to the degree that you think that Christ is the true bridegroom, if you think about the reception, if you think about the sensation, if you receive the invitation, if you look at his glory and then believe his saving grace has come into your life, it's gone out. The gospel has gone out. Are you going to the wedding feast? If so, you can look forward to the day when Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine with you in his Father's kingdom. There's a story called The Black Bull of Norway. It's an old Scottish fairy tale. It's about a prince who goes to battle and he kills somebody and regrets it. And when he gets to him, he can't get the blood out of his tunic. And so he makes a declaration. If there's any girl or any young woman in this kingdom who can get the stain out of my tunic, I'll know she's my true love and I'll marry her and she will be my queen. So all the various girls of the kingdom try to get the stain out. Nobody can do it, but there's a kind of Cinderella turn to the story. There's a girl who's kind of a slave, works for the other sisters. There's an evil stepmother who gets their own daughters. And the girl doesn't know about the promise, doesn't know about the challenge, but one day she finds his tunic. It's got blood on it. She washes it, and it becomes clean, but she didn't realize the significance of it. There's this mom, there's this mother, the evil stepmom kind of a person who sees what she did, but she doesn't tell her. Instead, she grabs one of her daughters, takes the tunic, and goes to the prince and says, look, my daughter's got the stain out. And the prince kind of looks at the girl and realizes, wait a minute, something's not right here. And eventually, the way the story works is in the end, the prince discovers who it really was who got the stain out. And there's this little ditty he sings. 7 long years I waited for thee, the glassy hill I climbed for thee, the bloody clothes I rang for thee. Will thou not waken and turn to me? Jesus is your true love. Jesus is the only one who could really get the stain out. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to get it out for you. Let him sing to your heart those words. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing us this grace upon grace through your Son. Thank you for providing us this miraculous sign. Help us to make use of it by faith, that we may enjoy the powerful sensation, the wonderful tasting, the great and heady wine which belongs to all of us who believe. Lord, I know that there are people in this room who know what we're talking about, but insist on living on bread and water in their Christian lives, when you are offering them the living wine. May they today be overwhelmed with the sense on their heart of your grace. I pray that they would come to know you now, that they would think about you, Jesus, as the true and great bridegroom, until they begin to drink freely of that wine. And for those that don't believe, oh God, grant them faith. Pour out your grace even today on many hearts with the gospel, that you might give to the one who thirsts and the spring of wine of life without cost. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.